Peter. This morning, we are going to be considering verses 17 through 21, but in your hearing, I'm going to read from verses 13 through 21. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find our passage on page 1014. 1014. Let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. The apostle says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us ask the Lord for help as we consider his word this morning. Father God, we pray that you would send your spirit from heaven to meet the word this morning, and that both of them would converge upon our hearts so that they might be purified and sanctified through the ministry of the word this morning. Help your servant to faithfully unpack your word. Help your servant to put before your people the glory of Christ and the filial evangelical fear that abides in the hearts of your children. Father, give us help this morning, we pray. In your son's name, amen. Well, this morning, dear congregation, I would have you consider the message of the word of God from Peter with sobriety of mind and sincerity of heart. The topic this morning is the fear of God in the heart and life of the believer. And unfortunately, the fear of God has fallen on hard times in churches today. And many of us are aware of the reasons why. When the gospel message is perverted and manipulated, so also is the message of the law. For you can have no good news, which is the gospel, unless there is some type of bad news, which is the law, which the gospel solves. And when the message of the law is perverted, something else is perverted. And that is the character of God himself. The gospel is only good news if it saves you from a creator God who stands as a judge over all mankind. A judge who does, present tense, and will, future tense, judge, listen, every man, woman, and child according to their deeds. This is the judge that stands behind the law. His holiness is blinding, and we cannot stand in his presence. You see, God is not a corrupt judge. He's not a corrupt judge that can be bribed, nor is he a naive judge who can be bamboozled by the intricate and careful arguments of subtle and corrupt lawyers, such that he acquits a man, a woman, or a child on some quote-unquote technicality. You see, God is pure justice. There is no corruption within him. And so there is a sense in which every experience that we may have of a judge is in some sense limited as we think of its analogy with God the Father, the great judge, the perfect judge, the righteous judge. God is justice. Justice is one of his multifaceted attributes. And he is, as Peter tells us in the text this morning, impartial in verse 17. What that means literally in the Greek is that he does not see the face. God does not consider the face of the one whom he is judging. He pays no regard to rank or status, rich or poor, black or white, tall or short. At the last judgment, cultural ideas of God will not even enter his mind, for he is unmoved by human conceptions of right and wrong. He is unmoved on human conceptions of whether God is just and right and fair. And why should he be moved by such things? It was God who created man and not the other way around. It is God who will judge man and not the other way around. You see, God is not a figment of man's imagination, but man is a result of God's creating power. And so when it comes to the judgment, it is man who will sit in the dock, as it were. It is man who will be on trial. It is man who will have to answer for his life. And when we ask the question, how does God judge mankind? Peter gives us an exceedingly clear answer in our text. He says once again in verse 17 that God judges men impartially, and our ESVs say according to each man's works, plural, but in the Greek it is singular. It is a reference to the whole life of man, his whole disposition from the moment of birth to the moment of death. It is a personal judgment, which is to say, God does not allow the merits of any other sinful man, woman, or child to substitute for your merits. On the day of judgment, every man, woman, and child will stand before God naked, as it were, and he will have to answer for his works, whether they be good or evil. This is what Peter tells us. Now, upon hearing about the character and mode of judging that this God of the universe displays, I wonder if this morning it causes just a tinge of discomfort in your souls. When you hear Peter tell the church, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct," there can be no other conclusion than that he requires, listen, absolute, perpetual, and personal holiness. According to what standard? Well, be holy as who? God is holy. You must be as holy, quantitatively and qualitatively, as God is holy. That is the requirement, you see, that Peter is putting before us. And if you properly assess yourself and judge yourself according to the standard of God's holiness and not some cultural definition of holiness, you should rightly be filled with one simple attribute, and that attribute is fear. You should be filled with fear. If you do not have the perfect obedience that God requires, it can only mean one thing in the day of judgment, and that is condemnation. And Peter says as much when he says that if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each man's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile. But to whom is he speaking here? Well, he was speaking to Christians. Does that change things a bit? Well, yes and no. And what I'm about to say to you right now, I beg your indulgence. I, of course, beg your indulgence every time that the Word of God is opened up on a Sunday morning and the Word is proclaimed. But specifically this morning, boys and girls, congregants of this congregation, seekers, unbelievers, visitors, I beg you to listen to what the Word of God is about to say. And I'm going to ask you to turn, everyone in his or her Bibles, to Psalm 130, verse 3. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130, verse 3. And if you listen carefully, you will have an increasingly greater appreciation and love for the God who has ransomed you, and you will better understand the gospel. Psalm 130, verse 3. Will God judge Christians according to their works? That's the $64,000 question, isn't it? Have you asked yourself that question? Will God judge Christians according to their works? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes, But there's a little asterisk at the right-hand corner of yes, and it's a pretty important asterisk. The final judgment will be according to works. The bad news is that there is no one righteous, no, not one, Paul says. No one will be able to stand before God. And now look at Psalm 130, verse 3. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? This is precisely what the psalmist is getting at in no uncertain terms. God does mark iniquities, and no man is capable of standing in his presence. This idea of standing is a courtroom analogy. To stand represents or symbolizes that you are acquitted, you are forgiven, you are not charged with iniquity. But the psalmist says, if God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? The one who stands is the one who is acquitted, but man is not acquitted. But the psalmist doesn't stop there, does he? Look at the first part of verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. Isn't that a beautiful word, but? Isn't the word but a word that signifies a contrast? Isn't it a beautiful word? With you there is forgiveness. But from where does this forgiveness come? Listen, God does not ultimately look over the sins of anyone. There are scriptures that say he winks at sin for a time until Christ comes. But God does not ultimately look over sin. He marks iniquities. So how can it be that forgiveness is found with God? Well, here comes the messenger over the hills. Here he comes running swiftly and passionately. And what does he have in his hands? He has good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The good news of the gospel is that forgiveness is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the demand for perfection, perfect obedience, that is what God requires of you. That is what God requires of me. It is not a perfection graded on a curve. It is absolute, personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. And that demand for perfect obedience is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a man to redeem mankind. That's why he didn't come as a zebra. He didn't come as a platypus. He came as a man to redeem man who had fallen under the curse of sin because man did not have the perfect obedience that God required. And he lived under that law, the scripture tells us, to fulfill it. He came, as Peter says, as a spotless lamb in verses 19 through 21. He said, and I want you to stay in Psalm 130, please. But he says in 1 Peter 1, 7, or 18 through 19, you were not ransomed, that is liberated from your condemned state with precious metals like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Peter tells us that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Through faith in Christ, his perfect obedience becomes your perfect obedience. His sin-covering death is applied to your sin. So now, the God who once looked at you and had nothing but wrath coming for you, nothing but condemnation to speak to you, that same God is now the God, through faith in Jesus Christ, in whom you find your faith and your hope. Dear friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And far be it from me that I or Pastor Ken or anyone in this church, in the life of this church, ever stands up in this pulpit and opens the Word of God before you on any given Sunday morning and refuses or forgets or overlooks the gospel. You must always remember the gospel. Why am I saying this? Because the gospel is constantly being assaulted. It's being assaulted by libertines who want to say that the gospel means that it has no effect on your life. It's assaulted by Pharisaical legalists who are trying to say the gospel is believing plus works. You know where else it's assaulted? It's not only assaulted from the inside, the theological construction of what it is, but people in society and culture are trying to hijack the gospel and use it for their political agendas. And we've seen this in the history of the church. It's nothing new under the sun. And it is imperative that the local church guard the deposit that God has given to us. And if we do not hear constantly from the pulpit and in our fellowship and be reminded of what the gospel is, we will run the risk of perverting the gospel and believing the mush and dribble that is driven out by our society trying to tell us what the gospel is, when in reality that is not what it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ reconciles man to God. It is, listen to me very carefully, in some sense it is not enough to say, well, what do I need to be saved? Just faith. Faith in what? You must understand that it is faith in a person. It is a faith in his work. And what that work is that Christ perfectly obeyed the law. You cannot miss that in the gospel. Because to miss that is to forget that God requires absolute perfect holiness and obedience from you. You cannot miss that. And it is only through faith in Christ, who has that holiness and has that obedience and has that perfect submission, that you are made right before God. Because in him there is no spot or blemish. But now I have a question. The fear of God that was the attribute that we had toward God before we were saved, a fear of punishment, does that same fear now continue in our life that we are Christians, now that we are Christians? In other words, we feared God that he would punish us, and now we ran to Christ for refuge, and we found our righteousness in him through faith. And now my question is, does fear dissipate? Does it go away? Does it no longer have a place in the life of the Christian? Well, I hope you haven't left your place in Psalm 30. Come back to it. Psalm 30, verse 3 and 4. And you will find the answer to that question. The psalmist again says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Don't stop there. That you may be what? Feared. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. Do you see what the psalmist says here? Forgiveness results in fear. But what kind of fear is it? That is a very important question. Is it the same kind of fear that the condemned sinner outside of Christ has before God? And the answer emphatically is no. In fact, 1 John 4:16 through 18, you don't need to turn there, but John tells us this in 1 John 4:16 through 18. He says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There's that last end time judgment right there. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Now look at verse 18, or listen. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The sinner saved by Christ should not fear as one who has been perfected in love. The sinner saved by Christ should not fear as if she does not have a covering on the day of judgment. And so what we're beginning to see here in Peter as he's using this concept of fear, it is that it is a different kind of fear than a fear of one outside of Christ. Will the Christian be judged by works? Yes. Will that Christian be judged by his or her works? No. Judgment will be by works, but if we have ran to Christ for refuge, it will be by the works of Christ. Her sins will not go unpunished, but Christ will have received the punishment for them. So perfect love casts out all fear of judgment in the day of wrath. And yet, now coming back to 1 Peter 1, Peter, after spending 12 verses giving us nothing but indicatives, that is, explaining what God has done for us in Christ, he then urges us in verses 15 through 16, or in verses 17 through 18, to be holy as God is holy. And then in verse 17 and 18, coming now to our text, he says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves, here it is, with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed, not ransomed, from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers with perishable things such as silver or gold. Paul likewise tells us in Philippians 2:13, he says, it is God, speaking of salvation, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so Paul tells us that God is working in us. God is the one who is carrying out our sanctification and bringing us to glorification. And yet, in the verse right before that, what does Paul say? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear still plays a role in the life of a believer. But what kind of fear is it? Well, we've already said that it is not a fear of judgment, for you are in Christ through faith. So why is Peter bringing fear back into the life of the Christian? Is he bringing that old slave master back into our presence and calling us to do obeisance to him and to bow down to him? No. The fear that Peter describes is what I'm going to call a post-gospel fear. That is, a fear that ensues after having believed in Christ. You could call it an evangelical fear. And it is a remix of fear, if you will. It is a different orientation to fear. You see, there are good fears and there are bad fears. Bad fears are unrealistic fears that you've made up. You have no warrant for believing them. You have no warrant for being scared by them. But then there are good fears. You say, good fears? What is a good fear? When I was a college student, I hiked Half Dome. Anybody ever hiked Half Dome? Okay. Nobody. All right. I went with some college friends, and we didn't start on the base floor. We started a little bit higher. It took us 6 hours to get to the top of Half Dome. And being an ostentatious college student, once I got to the top, I wanted to sit on the highest ledge of Half Dome and let my legs dangle over the edge. And of course, I wanted to make sure all the girls were watching because, once again, I was an ostentatious college student. And so I found the highest ledge, and I sat down on it, and right over that ledge was a 4,700-foot drop-off. And I wanted everybody to see me. But as I was sitting on that ledge, these bells and whistles were just going crazy inside my heart and my mind. And you know what that was? That was fear. And you know what fear was telling me to do? Get off of that ledge. You want to know why? Because the fear within me was trying to preserve something very precious to me, which was my life. And you see, that's what a good fear does. A good fear, if I could put it this way, scares you into preserving something that is precious to you. Good fear preserves what is precious to you. And so in the same way, a healthy fear of God, even in a state of grace, preserves what is precious to you. A healthy fear of God provides assurance in your own heart of your salvation. The best way to understand this fear in the context of faith in Christ is to point out the three ways in our text in which God relates to us as believers. And we've already seen the first one, that he is a judge. We know that he will judge us on the last day, not on our own merits, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. But Peter says that God also relates to us in two different ways, as a father and as a redeemer. And it is in the context of these three roles, if you will, that we see something of this remix of fear. Not a cowardice fear, not a slavish fear, but a remix and a reorientation of fear that now, in an evangelical state of grace or an evangelical fear, desires to make much of God and to see as precious what he has given us. First off, it says, if you call on him, verse 17, as Father. Father. God is presented to us as a father. He's not an employer. He's not a slave master whom we begrudgingly give obedience. He is our Father. He has brought us into the family of God by his sheer grace. Now, some of you in hearing that might have a hard time catching the analogy. Some of you in this congregation perhaps had a miserable father. Some of you in this congregation perhaps had a father that verbally abused you, or perhaps a father who physically abused you, or even worse, perhaps a father who abused you in a way that is shameful to speak of. And so when you hear that God is your father, it's a little hard for you to see the goodness in that. But can I just say to you, if that is your experience, even in having a bad father, opposites work in a funny way, don't they? Because in even having a bad father and seeing the things that he shouldn't have done and the harmful things, you know by contrast what a good father would look like. You also perhaps have seen in the fathers of your neighbors or the fathers of your cousins or the fathers of your friends a good father, a father who, contrary to your father, showed you the kindness and love and affirmation that you were looking for. And so in the same way, we can understand what it means to have God as our Father. But in Christ, you have a Father that not only exceeds the good example of a Father that you had in your friend's father or your neighbor's father, but you have a Father that exceeds all examples of a Father. Psalm 27:10 says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." The Lord is a Father to the fatherless and to the orphan. So, what does fear look like to the child of God who has God as her father? Here it is. Here's the remix of fear, the reorientation of fear. Listen very carefully. It is a fear of offending so great a God. It is a fear of misrepresenting him with my life. It is a fear that is in reality driven by gratitude for what God has done for me in Christ. I do not want to stain that gift, as it were. I do not want to misrepresent that gift. And the fact of the matter is, yes, I know I have stained it, and I do stain it, and I will stain it. But with God, there is forgiveness. But that forgiveness is so great, and its purpose is that I might fear him. This is a loving fear, congregation. It is a fear that the Christian has. It's a loving fear, an evangelical fear. It is not a slavish fear or a cowardice fear. But it is a fear that basically says this: I would rather die than sin against my God. And do we not see this example in the life of Joseph? Remember Joseph back in Genesis 39? He was put essentially as second command over all Egypt. Potiphar put in command over all his affairs, over all his business transactions, and he even had access to the house of Potiphar. And it was one day in the house of Potiphar that Potiphar's wife came and sought to seduce Joseph. And we see in the text that Joseph, on the one hand, says, well, Potiphar has entrusted me. Potiphar has trusted me. And if I were to do this, it would be a great disappointment. But you see, he didn't stop there. He looked into the eyes of this mistress and basically told her, how could I do such a wickedness and offend my God? This is the holy fear that characterizes the Christian. It is not a matter of transactions of works, evil and good. It's a matter of a relationship. It's a matter of the fact that the Father who saw me as an orphan, as one without a family, as one without a father, without the love of a father, took me in and adopted me and made me one of his own and put his mark on me and shed the blood of his son for me. And so, having such a great salvation, why in the world, in my right mind, would I ever seek to offend this God? This is the kind of fear that Peter is getting at. And can I just say that in a state of grace, sin is no less offensive to God than outside of a state of grace? It will not condemn you in a state of grace, but it is nonetheless still offensive to God. So God is our Father, and it is an evangelical fear toward our Father that drives us to want to honor him in all that we do. But lastly, God is our Redeemer. He stands to us as our Redeemer. The price of his redemption was costly. Do you know that it cost God nothing to create the whole cosmos? Did it in 6 days, rested on the seventh, didn't even break a sweat, if we could speak anthropomorphically. It did not cost God anything to create. And we sit back and watch his handiwork, and it's something that man could never do, and yet man did it, or God did it, without any effort. But in redeeming mankind, blood was shed. and it was the blood of his son. You see, redemption was costly. It required the blood of a spotless lamb. It required that for a moment in time, listen to me very carefully, the Father turned his back on the only begotten Son, because in that moment, Christ had become sin. To even imagine that boggles the mind, that Christ could become sin, that Christ could become as black as night with sin, because he had taken on the sin of his people. Remember that I said that God's holiness is such that he cannot look upon sin? Well, at that moment in history, some 2,000 years ago, as Christ lay dying on the cross, the Father could not look at him and turned his back. So, redemption was precious to God, and for the child of God, it should likewise be precious. We should not play games with God, for he is not mocked. He has created us to be holy, and he calls us to be holy. An evangelical fear is one of God's means of protecting what is precious to you. Let me conclude then this morning with just two exhortations, two applications of what we've seen this morning. And the first one is this. An evangelical fear guards against presumption. An evangelical fear guards against presumption. The most frightful words that a person can hear on the day of judgment come to us from Matthew 7, where Jesus said that he will say to some on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." And it is a sad reality, dear congregation, that many who profess Christ will hear those fateful words on the day of judgment. And do you know that many of those who hear those fateful words from Jesus Christ are those who in this life perhaps have done more good works than you? Who perhaps have had even better intentions than you, whatever that means. Who have perhaps done greater miracles than you and in the name of Christ. And yet Christ will tell them at the end of the day, "Depart from me," because they will be exposed as a what? As a fraud. The grace of God is never meant to make us presumptuous. That is, it is never meant to give us a cavalier attitude towards sin. It never presumes upon the riches and mercy of God in order to sin. It never uses the grace of God as a license to sin. Listen to Paul in Romans 11. You don't need to turn there, but he says in verses 19 through 20, he's talking here about how Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree of the kingdom of God, and that Jews, some Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief. Now listen to what he says in Romans 11, 19 and 20. "Then you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true," Paul says. "They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith so that you do not become proud, but fear." Do you see that? What Paul is saying is, do not become presumptuous. Yes, you are in a state of grace, and yes, God is the one who has brought you to that state of grace, and yes, if you are genuinely in a state of grace through repentance and faith, God will even preserve you. That is true. Yes and amen. But do not become proud and reveal that your faith is ingenuine, disingenuous. Do not become presumptuous. Your faith is a life of holy obedience to your Father, your Judge, and your Redeemer. And so we love him as such, and we treasure what he has given to us. In other words, dear congregation, Peter is calling us to be who we are. We are obedient children. Listen again to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God," and then listen to Paul here, "and I hope it is known also to your conscience." God knows those who are his. God knows the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God knows what we are. The question for us this morning is not the theological question of, does God know who his elect are? Of course he does. The question is more subjective for us this morning. The question for us, as Paul asked the Corinthians, is, is what we are known to our consciences. Is our faith a genuine faith like that of Joseph that would rather go to jail than sin against his God? That is the question this morning. And congregation, I know this is heavy. I understand that. And please understand, if I could just make a little confession here, I struggled this week to unpack this concept of fear. One of the liabilities of expositional preaching is that you've got to preach everything in a given book. And sometimes that's easier, and sometimes that's harder. But you know what Paul told the elders of Ephesus on the shore of Miletus, never going to see them again? He charged those shepherds to do one principal thing, and that was to preach the whole counsel of God. We must be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God. And in preparing this week, I really felt like a tightrope walker. On the one hand, you can fall into legalism, telling people they need to fear. On the other hand, you could fall into antinomianism by telling people all that matters is the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, both those things are true. We are to have a fear before the gospel and after the gospel. And it is the case that it is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ that is the sole foundation that will save you. You could muster up all the evangelical fear in your heart and your mind and in your intentions, and that alone will not make you right before God. But neither is it to be neglected. A holy fear is a filial fear, and it guards us from presumption. And now, second and finally, last consideration this morning. An evangelical fear guards against the ignorance and inordinate desires of our former life. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look in the text, at three verses in particular, Peter says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And then in verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, that is empty, pointless, worthless ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. To be holy, as God is holy, means that our imitation of our Father in heaven, listen, supersedes and takes pride of place over our imitation of our earthly fathers, and for that matter, all of the cultural upbringing of our mentors and our leaders and our friends and our neighborhood and all those who are over us who inculcated within us certain habits and certain customs and certain patterns. To imitate the Father in heaven is to supersede the imitation of those things which were part of our former life. Before you became a child of God, you were conformed to the patterns of this world. Oftentimes, to the patterns, as I said, of your families and teachers. And sometimes in our striving for holiness, we often hit a brick wall, as it were. What do I mean by that? Well, all of you have something in your life, perhaps a besetting sin that you're working on. You're seeking to overcome that sin and to be sanctified by pressing into Christ, making much of his gospel in your life, and letting the flow out of that, an obedience that comes as pleasing in the sight of God. And yet, sometimes, day in and day out after fighting against these sins, you just get tired. You get tired of trying and failing, trying and failing. It's hard to love people. It's hard to forgive people. It's hard to show mercy and compassion. It's hard to exercise self-control over your passions and keep them in order. And we hit this brick wall. And when we hit this brick wall, there's this huge temptation that comes. You know what that temptation is? The temptation is to say this, you know what? Forget about it. You know what? This is just who I am. I'm a bitter person. I'm an angry person. I'm a slothful person. I'm a disobedient person. I'm a person who's given over to lust. I can't help it. That's just who I am. And you know what? The world is just going to have to accept it because that's who I am. What are you doing when you say that? What are you doing when you think that? What are you doing when you make that the pattern of your life, when you just cease trying, cease battling sin, and just accept who you quote-unquote are? What you're doing is you're conforming to the ignorance of your former life. You're conforming to the futile ways handed down by your forefathers. And what you're having is an identity crisis. What you're experiencing is this kind of two-pronged person within you, the flesh and the spirit, the old man and the new man. And every single one of us are confronted with this temptation every single day. And what the gospel calls us to do is to recognize that our identity is not in that old man. It's not in the flesh. It's in the new man, the new creation, the new person that God has made us to be. Those things are not who you are. To conform to those things is to conform to inordinate passions. Those are the things, dear Christians, from which we've been ransomed. Those things are not who we are. In fact, those are things for which Christ shed his precious blood to redeem you from your condemnation. So the question this morning, very simply, as we think about holiness, as we think about fear, as we think about obedience, as we think about sanctification, as we think about having our sanctification flow out of what God has done for us in Christ, the question is the blood of Christ precious to you? If it is precious to you, that means that you have genuine faith. And if you have genuine faith, you are going to stand back up after falling the thousandth time, and you are going to take the sword of the Spirit and go back out to battle. Why? Because this is who you are. You are an obedient child of God. You are an exile that is not conformed to this world, but to the world that is to come. So an evangelical and filial fear of God is the only purifying fear that marks the child of God in this life. The fear that you will never experience now that you are in Christ is the fear of God's unmitigated wrath, pure, concentrated wrath. And you will never experience that because God's Son experienced it in all of its fullness. Do you see, dear congregation, how God loves his children? Do you see that all your evangelical fear, all the diligence, all the apathy, all the failures, all the successes that you have to muster up this evangelical fear, as I have said, will not commend you to God? What will commend you to God, what will make you acceptable to God, is Christ as he lay dying on the cross, his lips quivering, his body convulsing from the pain, his blood shedding for you as he sat upon or under that wrath of God. This is what commends you to God. So a true gaze at the Son of God upon the cross, and a true gaze alone, is what will save us and what becomes our proper motivation and orientation toward evangelical fear. So this morning, I call you, every single one of you, whether you are in Christ or outside of Christ, whether you're on the fence and you're trying to figure out where you fit in, I call you and I implore you and I beg you this morning, look to Christ. Look to Christ who took the unmitigated wrath of God upon him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you, as John says, that perfect love casts out all fear, and we no longer, because of our faith in you, have a slavish fear, a cowardice fear. But Father, we have a holy, burning fear within our bosom, a fear that is frightened and petrified of disappointing you. And yet, Father, on the other hand, we also recognize that we do disappoint you, and we are so grateful that the work of your Son covers even the disappointments that we dole out to you on a daily basis. How beautiful and precious is this gospel. I pray, dear Father, that we would run to him. I pray that Christ would be made much of in this congregation. Father, God, Son, and Holy Spirit, work within the hearts and minds of those who do not know you this morning. Draw them to repentance. May they turn from their sins and go to you, the fount of blessing. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let us stand this morning and sing the doxology.
God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below.
Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy
people of God, receive the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thank you.